All right, today we get to start a new letter of Paul's. We're starting the letter to Timothy, and he calls him my son. So let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, once again, we are gathered together in your name, and thank you for the awesome privilege of having your word, being able to handle it and read it in a language that we can understand. I pray that we would never take that for granted, and that you would just open our hearts and minds to hear what Paul had to say to Timothy and how we can apply it to our lives today. Lord, again, we just thank you for Paul and his faithfulness. Oh my goodness, Lord, as we've followed his story, we are amazed at this man. It makes our lives look so easy compared to him. And Lord, I just pray that, again, you would just be here with us in the midst, opening our hearts and minds. We thank you. We know you are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we're starting a new letter, we need to go and cover our background. And so let's just quickly remember what happened to Paul in AD 57 when he went to Jerusalem. He got arrested. Where was he when he got arrested? He was in the temple. He was arrested under false charges of bringing a Gentile into the courts. And of course, he had not done that. He was held in custody for 2 years in the region of Judea. What city was he held in? First 2 years. Caesarea, very good. In Herod's palace there. And Felix was the governor, but when Felix was replaced by Festus and Paul realized he still wasn't going to be released, he took matters into his own hands, made an appeal to Caesar where he was sent to Rome and held in custody for another 2 years. If you add all the travel time, including the shipwreck and everything, we're coming up close to 5 years of custody, all without having any charges. Yet Paul chose to have joy, didn't he? Because the gospel continued to go forward. Well, in AD 62, it appears from history that Paul was released from prison in Rome. Because Acts ends with Paul in prison, we don't really know the details. Eusebius tells us that he was released. There are several possibilities of how that happened. Roman law required that a Roman citizen had to be tried within 2 years. So the statutes of limitations had already passed up there. So if that is true, if somebody came from Jerusalem, he would have been tried. And obviously there was no charges, so he would have been released. But if nobody came to press charges, then he would be released as well. The other thing is we know that in AD 62, that Emperor Nero released all the prisoners that had been sent to him by Felix. I thought that was interesting. Apparently, Paul wasn't the only one that Felix had sent, and so he released them. Paul might have been part of that group as well. Whatever the reason was, we know that Paul did then continue his journeys, and we know that because he wrote three more letters, and those are the letters we're going to study now. He wrote letters to two of his young associates, to Timothy and to Titus. These letters are called the pastoral letters, because he's teaching them and training them how to deal with church problems, particularly with false teachings that are going on in Ephesus and in Crete. We know from the letters that Paul traveled to Asia, which is Ephesus, to Macedonia, which is Philippi, as well as to the island of Crete. Letters that Paul wrote always were written for a particular occasion or reason. When we study Paul's letters, we must, and I emphasize must always know the occasion of the letter. If you don't know why the letter was being written, if you don't understand the whole letter, people pick and choose and misapply Paul's writings all the time. When we get to Timothy's writing, you will find things that have been misapplied on a regular basis. So our job will be to bring you back into culture, into context from the whole letter, from history, and understand what he was saying before we apply the lessons that he has in there. This letter is written to Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, his home was Lystra. That's way back. First journey to Lystra. Does anybody remember anything about Lystra? What happened to Paul in Lystra? He got laid out in Lystra. We love that one. His first journey, they didn't have a synagogue, and so they worshiped Zeus and Hermes there, and Paul did a healing, and immediately they thought he was one of the gods that had come. And when they found out he wasn't one of the gods, they ended up stoning him to death. So that was in Lystra, but obviously he came back because he continued on his journey. Timothy also came from a mixed marriage. He had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. He came to faith on Paul's first missionary journey to Galatia when Paul came to Lystra. He continued to become a disciple of Jesus and grew in his faith very, very quickly. So when Paul came back on his second journey, Timothy actually became one of his traveling companions. In fact, he goes with Paul all the way to the end. Paul always went to the synagogues first, and because Timothy was descended from a Jewish mother, but a Greek father, he had not been circumcised, and that was a bit of a problem for Paul taking him into the synagogues. So as an adult, in Acts 16, 2 and 3, Timothy was circumcised. Paul sent Timothy as his representative to the cities of Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. And when it comes to Paul's letters, Timothy is also often a co-author or a co-sender, probably is a better word, letters to Corinth, to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, and the letter to Philemon. So Timothy was a very close co-worker with Paul, and he was the most loved of all of his co-workers. Paul wrote this letter from Macedonia, which would be Philippi, in AD 65. And he's writing to Timothy in order to instruct him and to encourage him in his ministry at Ephesus, especially because he's going to be dealing with some false teachers there. So what do we know about the city of Ephesus and the church there? Well, Paul's third journey was spent primarily in the region of Asia, in Ephesus. During that time, he had a tremendous response to the gospel. In fact, when we go into the book of Revelation, we're going to find that there were many cities and churches in Asia. And you remember that it was at the conclusion of his third journey that he returned to Jerusalem, and at the time he was arrested. But before he left Ephesus for the last time, he called together all the elders. Remember that? And he told them that he was being compelled by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And they were weeping and crying with him because he knew that he said they would never see his face again. You remember that story? That was in Acts 20. I want to take you back there just a moment because Paul also gave them some instructions before he left the leaders there at Ephesus. In Acts 20, beginning with verse 28, he said, "I want you to keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Then listen to this, verse 29. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." It's 8 years after Paul left them with this warning, and apparently what he had warned them about has indeed come to fruition. Timothy has been sent there in order to stop these false teachers. Now, in your lesson today, I said Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. When I first went through this, I thought, well, maybe Timothy and Paul were in Ephesus, and Paul went on, and Timothy stayed. Now that I've done a lot of studying, I'm not quite as sure whether or not Paul had been there yet or whether he just said Timothy. So I want to clarify that. Either way, we know that Timothy is there with Paul's authority, and he is there for a purpose. So let's go ahead and begin the lesson. Paul always wrote his letters in the traditional ancient form, which always starts with the sender, the recipient, and then followed by a greeting. But knowing that he's sending this to his closest associate, it seems like a rather odd opening, doesn't it? He says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, Timothy doesn't question that. And then he goes on, and I'm an apostle by the command of God. I didn't enlist here. I was commissioned. I was brought in by God's command. And then he calls God our Savior. As a reminder that, yes, Christ is our Savior, but everything originates from God, including our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, if you look at that, you wonder, now, why would he address a personal letter to Timothy with all his apostolic authority in a personal letter? Well, as we continue through the letter, we find out Paul is going to use this letter, and Timothy is actually going to share it with the church, and he will need to have his apostolic authority. Paul had been called into service by God's command, as Timothy had as well. He addressed Timothy as my true son in the faith. He's true to the faith. It's not false doctrine like these others are teaching. He's the real deal, and Paul calls him my son. I love that. We know he's his spiritual son because he came to faith when Paul brought the gospel to Lystra. But we also know from the writings that he served really as a son with his father. He travels with Paul to all his missionary journeys from the second one on. When everybody else leaves Paul, Timothy is there with him. And in fact, the last letter we studied, the last one written from Rome, the letter to Philippi, you remember that? He said he was going to send Timothy on with information when he knew. And then he told them about Timothy. He said, I have no one else like him. He was very, very close to Paul. He was like his son. In verses 3 through 11, then, Paul gives a charge to Timothy. And as we continue this letter, we're going to find out Timothy is fairly young. He's also more of an introvert than an extrovert. And he's a very sensitive person. We're going to find out he has stomach problems. I think he was probably a little nervous. He really was reluctant to go into this situation. He knew it was going to be very difficult. And yet Paul now encourages him to do the job that he was sent for and reminds him that his confidence and his strength doesn't come from himself, but it comes from the Lord. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul's using very strong and very harsh language here, isn't he? He's telling Timothy, I want you to command these men to stop. They are teaching false doctrine. They have been fascinated with myths and endless genealogies. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what they are teaching, and we can only speculate, but as we continue through the letters, we know it has to do with the Jewish law. They maybe are mixing it with Hellenistic teaching, Hellenistic being Greek. You know, Greek mythology was a big deal. So they're combining some of these things here. We also know that between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a 400-year period called the Intertestamental period. And during that time, the Jews were fascinated with legends and myths, and they actually wrote several books about God's work with their nation. We still have it. They're called the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha writings. If you go into the Book of Jubilees, you will find things that are quite legendary, but not necessarily gospel truth. But the characteristics of the false teachers is their love for endless discussions and debates. It's all about speculation. They love to discuss. They love to debate. And what's the result? It's controversies. It's divisions. It's arguments rather than focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul contrasted these false teachers with God's work, which is by faith. God's work all the way through, Paul's been saying, God doesn't cause divisions. He causes what? Unity. He brings about peace. He brings about understanding. He brings about love. In this case, he said, He has been entrusted as a servant of God to administer the gospel. Timothy, too, has been entrusted with God's work. It comes by faith, not by speculation, and not by endless genealogies. The goal of this command to cause them to stop is love rather than personal satisfaction. Love comes from the heart that has been purified by the gospel, a good conscience, which is based upon the teachings of Christ, and sincere, not false faith. For Paul, these things are all part of love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and true and sincere faith. He said there were those in Ephesus who had wandered away from the faith, and they've been caught up in meaningless and endless chatter. Their goal is not to teach the gospel, but rather to seek personal satisfaction. What did they want? Look at me. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be recognized like a Pharisee or like a rabbi. Do you think Paul had any experience in the law? He was a Pharisee. And we talked about what it required to be a Pharisee. Just the very beginning, you had to have memorized the entire Old Testament. You had to know every word and be able to quote from it backwards and forwards. You had to know the interpretations. You had to know the traditions, the law. So Paul is saying these guys want to be known as experts in the law, but they don't have any clue what they're talking about. And if anybody knows, it's Paul. And so now he's going to begin to teach about the law, but he does it in a very interesting way because he actually applies it to the situation at Ephesus. And he goes back to the primary law that we all understand, which is the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and you're not to have any other gods before you. And then Jesus summed up the other one, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So it's love God and love others. And so he starts out with, when it comes to loving God, he said, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. I think the King James says, we know the law is legal when it's used lawfully. And that's probably closer to the translation because Paul was great with the tongue. So when you read this, it's really rhetoric that would be well spoken. But for us, I think this helps. We know the law is good if it's used properly. That's what he meant. So we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. So the proper use of the law, why did God give the law? Paul's been teaching this all the way through. The law was given to show us not what we're doing right, but to show how far we fall from God's standards. The law is to show that we missed the mark and that we need a Savior. And in this case, he said, it's about the intent of the law. When it comes to loving God, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And Paul says, but here in Ephesus, they are ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious, all of them turning against God. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, the next one is honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, or give false testimony. Paul says, but you are murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, and perjurers. It was interesting because when it came to you shall not steal, he put in you are slave traders. Remember Ephesus? What's the emphasis in Ephesus? The occult. They were heavily into the occult, but they were also a center of slave trade. So Paul picked that up in there so that they would understand that was also not from the Lord. And then Paul adds, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he has entrusted to me. Sound doctrine is healthy as opposed to the sick teaching of these false teachers. Sound doctrine, he said, conforms to, or it's based upon the glorious gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel. We've talked about glory. Glory is the revealing in the presence of God. And for God, he's revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. And he is a blessing. He gives blessing. but he himself is a blessing. And he said, and God has entrusted me, Paul, with this gospel message. God looks at him as faithful. He is worthy of trust to share the true gospel and not the false gospel. Those who are teaching the false gospel now must be stopped. Paul then gives himself as an example of God's blessing and mercy in verses 12 through 17. Being a servant of Christ Jesus is a privilege beyond anything that Paul could understand, and certainly any of us could too. It's totally undeserved. None of us deserve to be used by God, and yet he chooses to use us. And it is an incredible blessing. And Paul expressed how he felt about that in verse 12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He reminds Timothy again, the strength for me to keep going does not come from myself, it comes from Christ Jesus, and he will also give you strength, Timothy. He had appointed Paul to his service, and he would carry out his mission as a faithful servant. And Paul could only marvel that God would choose somebody like him. He said, I was once the worst of sinners. It's interesting because the closer we come to Christ, the more we understand who he is and his holiness, we realize how far we are away from that. And Paul recognized that he was the worst of sinners. He said, I was a blasphemer. In Judaism, blasphemer is one who defames the name of God, and it was so serious it was punishable by death. And he says, here, I did that. You remember, he was a Pharisee. He knew the law, and he thought he was out there helping God. In fact, he was personally responsible for bringing men, women, and children, anybody who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, to trial. Many of them died. And yet he thought he was doing what was right by God. So when he says that he was a violent man, he was not kidding. And we remember when he came to faith in Jerusalem, after he finally left Jerusalem, there was peace for 3 years. I mean, Paul, whenever he went in, was a problem. So he said, though his heart was turned towards God, he was a blasphemer, and he was the worst of sinners. But that all changed on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus, and that's in Acts 9. And he said, at that time, God's mercy was poured out upon him. He deserved to die for what he did, but rather than death, God found him worthy of mercy and grace. And as a result, he has faith and love that comes through Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to the first of 5 trustworthy sayings. And these are fundamental teachings to the gospel that Timothy is to pass on. Verse 15, which is really the gospel in a nutshell, he said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and received eternal life. Christ Jesus came into this world, why? To save sinners. Paul, the attorney, says, and I'm exhibit A. Look at me. If I did all these things and God, with his infinite patience, could work with me, pour out his mercy on me and save me, then there is nobody in this world that's beyond salvation, that God cannot extend his saving power to all those who will come. And he will give eternal life. We've come to know Paul. Whenever he thinks about God and his mercy and his grace, he seems to well up within Paul this praise, and he records much of it for us. So at this point, he just goes into a praise. I wish I could sing, because this was one of the first songs I learned when this church was founded, which is, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul honors God as the King eternal. He is the King from eternity past to eternity future. There is no end. He's immortal. He will never die. He was never born and he will never die. He just always is. He's invisible. We can't see him, but he's revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. He is the only God. There is no other. And to him alone belongs all honor and glory and praise forever and ever. And he ends, amen, or so be it. He continues on with his instructions to Timothy in 18 through 20. He has to remind Timothy again, his strength will come from the Lord. I don't think Timothy really wants to stay and do this. And yet Paul says, remember, Timothy, my son, I gave you this instructions in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy, like Paul, had been called into service by the Lord. Paul mentions prophecies here. It's important to understand in the first century church, prophecy was a big part of everything that they did. They did not have God's word written, and God spoke through the Holy Spirit and through other people. It probably helps us to understand if we go back to Paul's commissioning. You remember that at the very beginning, he was still Saul. He hadn't taken on his Gentile name yet. And Barnabas was sent to Antioch, where Gentiles were coming to faith. And he went to get Saul and bring him back. So Saul and Barnabas were teaching the church at Antioch about Jesus Christ and their faith. That was in Acts 13. And it was time for Saul to start fulfilling his calling that God had as apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:2, it says, and while they, meaning the people at Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit directed the church to say, Saul, you're my man. I want you to go to the work that I have commissioned you to do. The church laid hands on them, prayed for them, and they knew what God had called them to do. Timothy, in his church at Lystra, was also commissioned to go with Paul on these journeys. And at that time, they would have had the laying on of hands and the encouraging him and the word, basically, the Lord has called you to continue on with Paul and to share the gospel. Paul is reminding Timothy, go back to the time that we left your home church, when you were commissioned, when you knew that God had called you into this ministry, and depend upon that. Then he uses military terms. He says, I want you to fight the good fight. Paul is very much being a general here to his young lieutenant. He says, you've been called by God to go in to remove these false teachers. He says, don't give up, even in the face of opposition that's going on there. Hold on to the faith. Don't get sidetracked like these false teachers have done. Keep a good conscience. Follow what you know God has called you to do, following God's leading. The false teachers had turned away from the truth of the gospel, and Paul described them as having shipwrecked their faith. Ephesus is a seaport. Paul, we know, has been in several shipwrecks, and Ephesus was well aware of shipping, so I think that was a good visual picture for them. What happens when we turn away from the truth of the gospel? He says they really have shipwrecked their faith. It's just breaking up at this point. Then he goes and he names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know a lot about these men. Hymenaeus is going to show up again in Paul's second letter to Timothy. We find out in 2 Timothy 2:17 what he is teaching. He's actually been teaching the people that the resurrection's already happened. Can you imagine if all of a sudden our pastors come in and say, you know what? Christ has already returned. What happens to us? We missed it. What happens to our faith? It's dead. In 2 Timothy 2:17, he said, Hymenaeus' teaching is spreading like gangrene. It had to be stopped. When it comes to Alexander, we don't know anything about him because that's a very common name. But when I went back to the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, I remembered the story that was happening there. Remember when Paul was in Ephesus and all of a sudden Demetrius, the silversmith, realized that his business in the idols of Artemis was going down. And so he said, Paul's just ruining our whole business because he's teaching our gods are not really gods at all. And so he caused the whole city to go into a riot. Remember that? Paul wasn't there at the time. He was probably out preaching the gospel somewhere else. But they did drag somebody else into the arena to stand and try to give testimony. And the man that they brought was a man by the name of Alexander. And I wondered if maybe it was the same Alexander. And if it was, he was willing to stand before a riot and explain the gospel at that time. And I wondered if this was the same one. What happened? How did his faith get so shipwrecked? Well, to prevent these men from doing any further damage, Paul said that he had handed them over to Satan. That's kind of a scary phrase, isn't it? When we take all of Paul's writings into context, we realize that we've seen this before. This is church discipline. In the first century, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you became part of a small house church, a small community. That was where you grew in your faith. That's where you fellowshipped. It was a very close-knit and safe group. But if somebody came in who was teaching a false doctrine, it could destroy that church. And so church discipline was, they had to be removed. They had to be taken out of the church, not allowed back into that fellowship, and put out into the world, which is Satan's domain. So some of the language that we've heard from the past is excommunicated. So he could not come back into the church. But I want you to see what he said. He said so that he would be taught, or that they would be taught, not to blaspheme God. The point of church discipline in the first century was to show them how serious what they were doing was, and that God took it seriously. The goal was to repent and come back into the faith and be restored. It wasn't to put them out and to never have anything to do with them, but to say, what you're teaching cannot be tolerated. Repent, come back, and be part of us again. So that's what Paul was teaching with Hymenaeus and with Alexander here. Well, in this first chapter then, Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus with a command that he needed to stop those false teachers. They had no place in the church, and they would destroy the church. In this section, we get some very clear signs as to what to look for on false teachers as well. First off, we have to look at motivations. Anytime somebody comes in and starts teaching something other than the gospel and the focus becomes on them, I want red flags to be going up all over the place, because the motivation is power and prestige rather than being a true servant of Jesus Christ, where the focus is on him and on faith as well as doing what is right. False teachers will also argue. They will often take scriptures and they will debate minor points. Sometimes they will say, if you don't believe this, then you aren't saved. Sounds like the Judaizers. If you aren't circumcised, you aren't saved. Salvation is by faith. It's by grace. There is no other way. They cause arguments and divisions. And what does Paul say Christ brings? Unity, love, peace. So whenever you see that coming in, you need to have red flags going out. To protect ourselves, to protect the church, we must focus on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime I get near this, I get on my soapbox. The reason I have this class and the reason I insist you do your homework rather than just listen to me is so that you know. If you don't open God's word and read it for yourself, then somebody can teach you anything and you will believe it. It is imperative to your well-being, your soul, your health, to know God's word for yourself. Then you can say, now, wait a minute, that doesn't align with what I know and what I understand. Another thing that you need to know is be careful who your teacher is. I don't care if it's me as a Bible teacher, any other teacher, a pastor, a priest, an elder, whoever is teaching, look at their lives. It must align with what God's word teaches. They must be people of integrity. Otherwise, it's about them and not about God. A true servant always gives glory and praise to God. We understand slaves and servants, right? If a servant delivers something, do you get all excited about the servant? No, they're representing the person. And that's anybody that's teaching God's word or anything. It's always about him. I stand up here in fear and trembling whenever I handle God's word because I know it's his word. It's life-giving. And I am accountable to teach it as truth. And I try my very best. I always pray that if I teach anything that's not aligned with his word, that you would forget it. You know, I depend upon his mercy and grace, but I also want to handle it very, very carefully. I do not want you to study commentaries. And the reason I don't want you to study commentaries, and unless you're familiar with them, commentaries always have a particular bent. You have to know who the author is. If you study one particular author, he's going to take a position and he's going to spin it to say that. When I do commentaries, I'm very, very careful to make sure that they come from a historical perspective, understanding, so that we would learn God's word as the original audience understood it. Because we don't want to make Scripture say something it never meant to say. Paul had no clue about cell phones. He had no clue about computers. He had no clue about a lot of the things going on in our lives. And yet, you will find commentaries that spin it that way. You will find people that take positions on minor issues. We call them majoring on the minors. We're going to go into Revelation. Incidentally, I'm really excited about that because we're going to start out with the church at Ephesus. So it's not going to be anything. But people will say, if you don't believe in pre, mid, or post-tribulation, then you aren't saved. Well, the scripture doesn't say anything about that. We just take positions and then we spin it that way. So, just to assure all of you, when we get into Revelation, we will teach it from culture and context. So, then I'll let you pick up what other things you are. But the importance of what Paul has been teaching us in this lesson is it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him, his grace, his mercy. That is where we find our strength. And for all of us, our heart needs to be purified by the gospel. Our faith is to be sincere, not false. Faith is not in something, it is in someone. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and life. And then also, as part of love, when it comes to our conscience, it needs to be aligned with God's truth. When I was studying on the conscience, I thought it was very fascinating because our conscience is a God-given ability to us, but we train our conscience. I know we're all familiar with sometimes kidnapping victims or brainwashed victims that all of a sudden their skew of life is totally different because they've been taught. Our conscience still has to be taught. It has to be taught by the truth of God's word or we can be led astray. I thought it was fascinating in one of my commentaries, Walter L. Liefeld said this. He said, conscience is the innate God-given ability to make moral judgments. It does not tell us what is right or wrong, but on the basis of what we have been taught, it discerns whether or not a particular moral option aligns with that knowledge. We are responsible to make decisions according to our conscience. If there is a doubt about the rightness of a particular behavior, especially if we have studied God's word and aligns with God's word, then don't do it. According to Scripture, to do so, to go against the teachings of Jesus Christ, then, is to sin. Fascinating stuff in the first chapter. He's going to continue on in chapter 2 with the instructions for worship, and he's going to begin with the importance of prayer to the life of the believer. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you again for your faithful servant, Paul. I thank you that we have his writings today that help us know that there is a difference between false teaching and true teaching. I pray for each one of us here that we would open your word, that we would study it, that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly into our hearts, that our minds and consciences would be lined up with your scriptures and not with false teachings. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without your Spirit to guide us. Help us to put our faith and trust in you and to know that our strength will come through you.